I want to call all of your attention, if I may, please, to the third vow which every member of this church takes when they become communing members of the church, and which these young people just made as well. It's written in the bulletin this morning under the communion meditation title and scripture. It is, "I resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that I will endeavor to live as a follower of Christ." This is the third of the five vows that each of us as members have taken. And as I have been reminding you for the last couple of weeks, all of us will have the privilege of taking these five vows again on Monday evening, June 2nd, at the Meyerson Symphony Hall as part of our grand and glorious celebration of the fifth anniversary of our church. Coming up in just 3 weeks' time now, Monday night, June the 3rd, we'll be at the Meyerson Symphony Hall. You should have received your invitation by now. If for some reason the post office has let you down, you let us know in the church office. But at this time, as part of that evening, we will retake our vows of membership. And I want, therefore, in these weeks, as I said, to go over each vow with you with a scripture that discusses the importance or the meaning of that vow and underscores its meaning so that we might reflect on it. And the passage which I've chosen this morning, which is also a passage that prepares us to come to the Lord's table, is from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The words are printed in your bulletin this morning. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, zealous for good works." Now, at the risk of being a little pedantic, could I ask all of you to take a pencil from the pew that's in front of you? The pew racks all have pencils. You may have your own pen, and that's fine. But I want you to circle four words in this brief passage. The first word is the word grace, the third word in the passage. The second word is the word godly, the fourth word from the end of the second line. The third word, or phrase in this case, is glorious appearing in the third line. And the last phrase, or the last two words of the passage, good works. Now, you're probably sharp and you've already recognized that all four of those words or phrases begin with the letter G. And I want, by way of your thinking through this passage with me, to tell you what these four G's mean. Because I think they will help you understand not only this passage, but a critical way of thinking about our own Christian lives and a way to prepare our hearts and minds to come to the Lord's table this morning. So just quite briefly, and I must say, there's at least four sermons in this passage, so you're getting the whole load all at once. So I will be brief. Grace. The grace of God has appeared. Now, if you want a quick and ready definition for grace, you might follow the footnote that many of your Bibles have against that word, which will refer you back to 2 Timothy, the previous little book in the Bible, chapter 1, verse 10, which says this: "But now has been revealed through the appearing," same word that's there, grace appearing here in 2 Timothy, "through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Quite simply and just very directly, the grace of God which has appeared in the world brings to us the light of Christ. And that light of Christ, as it shines in our hearts, dispels darkness and death and brings to light life and immortality. That's the grace of the gospel, the grace that is tied up in Jesus Christ. Dawning, appearing, that's what the word appearing literally means, is a kind of dawning. If you've ever been awake at dawn, and I'm sure we all have at one time or another, watching all of a sudden the light come, you look down for just a moment, then you look back and you see that there's so much more light. The light dawns. And we even use that expression, "Why, it dawned on me." And so the grace of God dawns on us. Literally, it comes to us and it floods our hearts with the knowledge of the one who gives us life and immortality. It says that grace appears to all men. There's more than one way to take that. Surely it does not mean that the grace of the knowledge of the life and light that is in Christ appears in every man's heart, because it's self-evident that not every person in the world is a Christian. But there is a sense in which the grace of God, which announces to us the truth of Christ, does dawn on the world. It does come to all the world through the ministry of the church, through the preaching and speaking of the word. The gospel goes forth and appears before men. But there's another and more personal sense in which the grace of the gospel appears. And that is that it appears to me. It dawns on me. The grace of the gospel dawns in my heart and in my life. And that then becomes the critical moment for me when I see that I belong to the Lord. Note that it says that the gospel of God's grace appears to all. I want you to think for just a moment about that all. I've already said that it's not the efficacious power of grace that changes every heart that's appeared to all, because we know that not everyone is a believer, but it's to all in the sense that all types of men and women have heard the grace of the gospel. All kinds of people, all people groups. That means white people and black people and yellow people and red people and yellow people. It means wealthy people and poor people. It means all kinds of people. Now, I think the burden and the thrust of this should come across to us this way. If the grace of God appears to all, that is, it extends to every kind of person, we have no right to ever limit who the gospel goes to in the ministry of our church and our own lives. The church of Jesus Christ, by definition, is open to all, and all come to the grace of the gospel as God draws them. And it is not for us to ever limit the gospel to any. That's grace. appearing to all. How about the second word? Godly. Godly. See how he puts it there. It, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God is a teacher. When we live in and under the grace of God, when our lives have been affected and touched by the grace of God, the grace of God works on us as a teacher. Now, a good teacher, as you know, doesn't just teach facts, but he or she teaches a way of thinking, right? Teaches his or her pupils how to think. How does the grace of Christ teach us to think? Well, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And ungodliness is quite simply that which is not like God. And it also teaches us to say no to worldly passions. Now, worldly passions, when you hear that, you may think of the usual list of no-nos. I don't, smoke or drink or chew or go with those who do. But I think that the notion of passion, worldly passion, is a far richer and deeper thing than that. It has to do with the identification of our hearts with the world. It has to do with the question, where is our passion? Is the passion of our lives given to the world? Or is the passion of our lives given to the grace of Christ? And the challenge here, I believe, for every one of us who are prepared to say that we intend to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the vow puts it, is that we are willing to say, I identify with Christ and not with the world. I love the way the Phillips translation translates Romans 12, verse 2. It says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. And there is a persistent intention of the world to mold and shape and squeeze us. And I think that as believers, worldly passions get us the most in this way. We want our own pleasure. However you define pleasure. Pleasures that may not be bad in and of themselves. Pleasures that certainly are to be enjoyed in moderation, but worldliness is saying, I want what I want when I want it in the amount that I want it, and I can have it because I have a right to it. I think that worldly passion is essentially saying, my life is defined by what I want instead of what the Lord wants with me. The problem, dear brothers and sisters, with the church today is that many Christians are wanting it both ways. We want Christ, but we also want the world. And we bring together in an unholy alliance that which the Lord says must be severed in our hearts. That is, our allegiance to the world or our allegiance to Christ. A great challenge, isn't it? Positively, the grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled lives, not other-controlled, not controlled by the opinions and values of men around us, but controlled, as it were, by ourselves, who are in turn controlled by Christ and His Spirit and His Word, so that self-controlled really means Christ-controlled. Upright. The word upright means straight. Not so much like a straight arrow, someone who's stuffy and uptight and a goody-goody. That's not a Christian. But someone who is straight in the sense that there is a measuring rule, a straight measuring rule for their lives, which they happily measure themselves against. And then godly, The grace of God teaches us godly living. And godly, as I've already implied, means like God. And we become imitators of God himself. So, the grace of God appears to all men. It teaches us to live godly lives. And then quickly in the third place, as we await for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, I simply want to make a point, quite simply and quite directly. Jesus is coming back. You know, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that we think a great deal about. In fact, in the New Testament, it says that it's just going to be like the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking and making merry and having babies and having families and growing old and retiring and playing golf and having a good time. And boom, the flood came. And just like that, Jesus Christ is going to return. And for Christians, the orientating focal point of our lives is the return of the Lord. And we need to reorient our lives around not the date of my retirement, not the date in which I get to go and do something I want to do, not my 50th birthday next year when I'm taking my famous birthday trip to Rome. You don't know about that yet, but I'll tell you about it later. We don't orient our lives around some event, save the event of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes the event of our lives. And then finally, if I may, good works. Look at the way he puts this in verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, zealous for good works. Jesus gave himself to us. Why? Jesus did not just die for our sins, he died for our purity. That's what this verse says. He didn't just die so that we might have our sins forgiven. Yes, he did that, but he also died that we might be a purified people that he longs and loves to possess for his own. He died so that he might cleanse and purify for his own tender possession a people. And these are the kind of people who do certain things. The people that God possesses aren't just those who don't do certain things. They are those who positively are eager, zealous, thrilled, and excited, who look for opportunities to do good stuff. Why? One, because Jesus himself promised that when we do good, it is the way in which the world will come to see the truth. That's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. How do men and women begin to praise God? How do they begin to see that there's a Father in heaven worthy of praise? Through your life and through my life. And through the good stuff that we do. In other words, they say, you did that. Now, why do you do that? Why do you act that way? Why are you motivated the way you're motivated in your life? What is the engine in your soul? And the answer is Jesus Christ and the grace of the gospel. That's the engine in my soul. And it makes all the difference. The second reason we do good stuff is because your good stuff shows who you are. It is the clearest way of revealing to yourself as well as to others your deepest and truest identity. Our deepest identity is shown by what we're most zealous for. Did you hear me? Our deepest identity is shown by what we are most zealous for. I am so zealous for my son's baseball team. I am. I mean, when they're out there, I have a lot of zeal for that team winning. Surely I should have zeal. that in my life there will be evidenced those good works which reveal my deepest identity as belonging to Jesus Christ. I want you to love to do good things. Not because those good things make you a Christian. Are we clear on that? Doing good does not make you a Christian. Right? It is faith in Jesus Christ alone that makes us Christians. But having placed our faith in Him, the Bible tells us there will always be the sure evidence of that genuine faith by the way we live. The fruit is connected to the roots. And Jesus Himself said, bad fruit, bad tree. Good fruit, good tree. So, we can look at our lives, and others can look at our lives, and actually tell something about what is most zealously captivating our hearts. The grace of the gospel has appeared, teaching us to live godly lives as we wait for the glorious appearing of our Lord. And as we wait, we're zealous for good works that show who we really are.